Thank you, Dave. It's cool. We got I was told we had the second string today because the first string is off at the youth retreat. So the second string is doing the sound system today, but I don't think it's the second string. Yeah. Everyone say thank you, Scott. Just thank Scott back there. He's doing awesome. Right on. And he's putting up with me today. Daniel told him. What did Daniel say? You're a whiner. He whines a lot. Yeah. Jeez. He's never satisfied. If you would, turn with me to James chapter 5. Over the past few Sundays, the section of James we've been looking at has been focusing on what happens when we mess up in our relationship with God, when our faith gets focused on ourselves and not on God. And James wrote that in the first part of chapter 4, he wrote that when our focus is on pleasing ourselves, we get into quarrels and we get into conflicts because we're trying to gratify our own selfish desires. And then James went on to write that when we start to view time as our birthright, like something that we're entitled to, something that we own, we start to use time for our own self-focused desires and not for God's purposes in giving us time. James wrote about our attitude towards wealth. When we see wealth as our possession and not God's, we use wealth to gratify ourselves and our insatiable desires rather than using wealth according to God's purposes and why God has given us wealth. And in all that focusing on ourselves, people get hurt. People get wounded. They go uncared for, and they get trampled on as we climb over them in order to get our needs met. And so for people focused on themselves, there really isn't much room left over for God and for others. Coming to James chapter 5, starting at verse 7, James is going to look at the other side of the coin. Not the tramplers, but the trampolees, or the trampolines, if you want. The people that are getting stepped on, which I would suspect is probably where most of us could see ourselves. People that are getting trampled on. James chapter 5, starting at verse 7. Therefore, okay, and when you see therefore, you have to ask. Right? Glad you asked that. The therefore is there to remind us of everything that James has written so far, because you're getting trampled on by these self-focused tramplers. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now let's stop there and let's notice three things that we need to do when we're getting trampled on. Okay, three things we need to do when we're getting trampled on. First, James writes, be patient. Say that together. Be patient. Okay, patience is the Greek word makrothumeo. And it's made up of two words that are stuck together. Macro, meaning long, and thumos, meaning hot. Passionate anger. Think about a thermonuclear bomb going off. You've seen those pictures of the mushroom clouds? Okay? Patience means having a long fuse. Take a long time before you explode. All right? Second, he says, strengthen your hearts. Say that with me. Strengthen your hearts. Literally, the Greek word has the idea of gutting it out. Okay, like the guy who jumped off the Empire State Building to show his girlfriend he had guts. Okay, it's old. All right, James is saying be strong in the inner man, at the core of who you are. Okay, purpose to be unmoved, unshaken from your faith. And third, James's reason for this is the coming of the Lord is near. Say that together. The coming of the Lord is near. In Palestine, the early rains, they come about now, October, November. And a farmer sows grain, and the early rains, they get that growth process started. And then the farmer waits patiently, tending the fields, waiting for the crop to harvest, waiting for the late rains that come in the spring, sometime around April and May, that are essential for those plants to get them going to that last part of growth, ready for harvest. So we're waiting for what? The coming of the Lord, right? The day when God will put an end to the trampling and being trampled upon. So grab on to this. God is not off someplace taking care of stuff in some backwater remote corner of the universe, unaware of what we're going through. God is in control, and He sees what's going on. He knows our circumstances, and at the right time, and what works best for the harvest, which is us, okay, Jesus is coming back, and all that's wrong is going to be made right. Okay, the pain from this surgery is a lot easier to endure knowing that it's only temporary. There's going to be an end to this at some point. Okay, so bottom line, be patient, strengthen your hearts. This isn't going to go on forever. Okay? Verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. There's a story about two apples that were hanging on a tree. And one apple is complaining to the other apple. The apple says, look at all those humans. They can't get along with each other. Why did God put people in charge of this place? If it were up to me, the apples would rule the world. And the other apple said, which one, the greens or the reds? Right? Okay. The Greek word here for complaint has the idea of what goes on inside of us. Those deep down inner attitudes and thoughts, the little conversations that we have with ourselves. We're sacrificing so much. Why aren't they? They think they've got it rough. They should try to live my life. If they really understood, they'd never say something like that. They only act like that because they're superficial Christians. Anybody ever, you know what I'm talking about? Little inner conversations we have? And when our adversary attacks us, when things get tough, if our focus is on ourselves, then we're going to get bent out of shape because of our little desires getting trampled on. And it's so easy for us, rather than turning to God, because, of course, we don't need God because we've got me, myself, and I, right? Rather than turning to God, we turn against each other. We start comparing apples. We blame each other. We complain about each other. All those little resentments leak out in the things that we do and the things that we say. Caustic little, under the breath, little gossipy little things that our adversary loves for us to lob against each other. Stuff that destroys unity in the body of Christ. Jesus was speaking to his disciples. And Jesus said, do you suppose God, patient as he is, will not see justice done for his chosen who appeal to him day and night? I assure you, he will not delay in seeing justice done. Yet, when the Son of Man, Jesus, comes, will he find men on earth who believe in him? And James writes that the judge, Jesus, he's standing at the door. His hand is on the doorknob. He's ready to step through at any time. And when he comes, there's going to be judgment. Do we believe that or not? And that question gets answered in the way that we treat each other under fire. If we're running around complaining about each other, living in our own little self-focused world, it shows that while we're waiting for Jesus to come back, we are not faithfully trusting God to take care of our needs, for our needs to be taken care of. And in fact, James writes, we're actually setting ourselves up to have our own faith judged when Jesus does come back. Verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Okay, James is writing to who? He's writing to Jews that were spread out throughout the Roman Empire. So the accounts of the prophets would have been really well known to them. It's a powerful illustration. It's coming right out of their history. And the prophets, they were God's men who spoke in God's name, and yet they suffered terribly. Elijah was called on by God to stand up against the political and the religious power of his day, to call God's people back to faith in him. And it was Elijah who called down fire from heaven, challenged the people, if the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Remember that? He's God's man. But Elijah suffered with his people through drought and famine, and he was often in fear for his life, and he spent long days in the loneliness of the wilderness. Elijah suffered, but he was patient. Elisha became the first in a long line of prophets that encouraged the remnant of God's people through very difficult times. He was God's man. But for Elisha to follow God, it meant giving up wealth, it meant giving up his family, the loving family that he was a part of, and in order to identify with the people, to suffer with the people, the outcast and the downtrodden. Elisha suffered, but he was patient. Hosea was called on to marry a prostitute, a testimony against the spiritual adultery of Israel. And he was ridiculed, he was humiliated, he was disgraced, he suffered through the infidelity of his wife. Hosea suffered, but he was patient. Isaiah stood for God at a time of great political turmoil, and he suffered, but he was patient. Amos was kicked out of Bethel by King Jeroboam II and on trumped-up charges. He was slandered, he suffered, but he was patient. Jeremiah was put in stocks. He was thrown into prison. He was lowered into a miry dungeon. But Jeremiah, he suffered, but he was patient. And the writer of Hebrews tells of those who have gone before us in faith, those who experienced mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destituted, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in the deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And they suffered. But they were what? Patient. And James holds up those heroes of our faith, those who suffered and yet they were patient, and they hung in there trusting God. And James says, you, the ones being trampled on, the ones suffering, you need to be patient. You need to trust that God will bring about His justice. They did it, and you can do it. You can do it. Verse 11. We count those blessed who endured. Endurance is not just learning how to put up with stuff. Okay, we're going to die. I'm just hanging in there. Okay. Endurance is persevering with expectation. It's what James wrote about back in chapter 1 when he said, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Because God is on the move. He's up to something. Growth is possible. There are victories to be had. Blessing is around the corner, and we need to choose to trust Him and keep going. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Remember Job? One day this messenger comes and tells Job, the Sabaeans have attacked and stole your oxen and donkeys and killed all your servants that were with them. And as that messenger is finishing up, another messenger runs in and shows up and says, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up all your sheep and all the servants with them. And then another messenger comes in. He says, the Chaldeans stole all your camels and killed all the servants with them. And then as he's finishing up, another servant comes in and says, your sons and daughters, they were having this party in the house. And then this wind came and it just blew the house down. They're all dead. Talk about having a bad day. And with no time to absorb each of those blows, within one day, everything is taken away from Job. The devastation is complete. So how does Job respond to all that? He gets up, tears his robe, shaves his head, gestures of the deepest grief, and then he falls to the ground and he worships God. Remember these words? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's Job. In the midst of unimaginable suffering, Job turns to God. He worships God, declares the sovereignty and the justice of God. And then God blesses Job, right? No. Not. After Job worships God, he gets boils. From the top of his head down to the bottom of his feet, he's suffering. And the only relief he has is to take pieces of broken pottery and to scrape the sores, right? Someone has said that God never created anything useless, but mosquitoes come close. You ever had this where you just scratch a mosquito bite and it just feels good? You're tearing the flesh apart and it's bleeding and everything, but it just feels good to scratch. You ever do that? I do. It feels good, see? And there, There's Job. He's condemned to suffer. He's sitting in ashes. It's a sign of mourning. He's in the dust of the street. He's itching himself. His body is bloated. It's discolored by the sores. He's ugly. He's repulsive. People are crossing over to the other side of the street like, ugh, you know, they don't want to be near him. They're turning away in disgust. And then God blesses him, right? No. Then his wife turns against him. Gives him instructions on how to commit suicide. And finally, his friends turn against him, and he has to go through this chapters-long dialogue. I mean, it goes on forever and ever, it seems, of these useless spiritual platitudes. Few people have suffered and endured like Job. But Job endured with expectation. Through all that, he kept looking at God. And through all that, Job knew what James writes here, that God is the God who is full of compassion and merciful. Compassion. It's the Greek word polysplaknos. Okay? Good one, huh? Polysplaknos. It's a word that James created to be used here in verse 11. It's the only place anywhere this word is used. Okay? There's no place else in Greek that this word is used. He took two words and stuck them together. Polos, which means great or much, and splaknon, which was the word that the Greeks used to describe our inward parts, our heart, our liver, our lungs, our guts, the core of our emotions and feelings. So isn't that a great word? Splaknon, right? He's got splaknon. He spilled his splaknon. Try that with me. Splaknon, okay? And the truth is that from the very depths of the core of who God is, God feels what we feel at the very core of who we are. That's compassion, feeling exactly what the other person feels. So when James wrote back in verse 8, be strong in the inner man, gut it out, we're never alone in that. God is gutting it out with us. When we patiently endure, God patiently endures right along with us, understanding everything that we're going through. And God, James writes that God is merciful. Merciful is another unique word. Oketirmon. It's the only place in the New Testament where this word is used except for Luke chapter 6, where Jesus is talking to people, his disciples, about how to respond to people who mistreat us, who hate us, who abuse us. And Jesus reminds them that God is merciful, oketirmon, towards his enemies. God, instead of pouring out his wrath on sinners, offers them salvation through the crucified body and the spilled blood of Jesus Christ. And the point being that if God is merciful to his enemies, certainly he will be merciful to those who are patiently enduring, trusting him. Do you remember how all this ends up then, finally with Job? The account of Job. God just blesses Job's socks off. He lives 140 more years with blessings that went way beyond anything that was taken away. Job chapter 40 verse 17 says that Job died an old man full of days. The bottom line, where James has been going since chapter 4 verse 1, when we're being persecuted, when we're being trampled on, or just going through the stuff of life, rather than focusing on ourselves to meet our needs, which only leads to quarrels and conflicts and self-destructive attitudes about time and wealth, which destroys unity in the body and which keeps us back from being who all God has created us to be, we need to trust God. And with patience and endurance to look to God, who knows what we're going through, and who will, with his justice and his mercy, he will put all things right. Thinking about what James writes here and how we can be building this into our own lives today, I'd like to share two words with you. Two words. The first is focus. Say that with me. Focus. Okay? We need to get our focus on God. Because focusing on God is the opposite of focusing on ourselves. In Psalm 27, verse 14, David writes, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And there are three truths in that verse that will help us get our focus on God. And the first truth is expectation. Say that with me. Expectation. David says, wait for the Lord. And the Hebrew word for wait is kawah, which means to wait with eager expectation, the expectation waiting with our whole being. A watch pot never what? boils. Okay, depending on altitude or temperature and how much water's in the pot, it's going to boil when it feels good and well ready to boil. Okay, and we get stressed out because it's not boiling fast enough to meet our expectations and our schedule. Biblical waiting involves eager expectation. God has great things in store for us, but eager expectation that's tempered with patience. The understanding that God, in His time, in His way, will move, but only when it's the right time to do so. What do we expect from God? Should He operate in our time frame, in the ways we understand, to meet the needs that we think are best to be met? In every situation where we're getting trampled, we can ask ourselves, am I focused on what God desires, or am I waiting with expectation for what God desires for me? Second truth is commitment. Say that with me. Commitment. David says, be strong. The Hebrew word is hazak. It has the idea of a conscious, dogged determination to stand firm, to dig our heels in, to gut it out. No circumstance, no obstacle, no interval of time is going to move us from what we believe. Okay, we're in election season. In ancient Greece, I've read, to prevent idiotic statesmen from passing idiotic laws, the lawmakers were asked to introduce all new laws while standing on a platform with a rope around their necks. The law passed, the rope was removed. If it failed, the platform was removed. Okay? Think about that. How firmly are we convinced that God will fulfill His promises? How strong is our faith in God? In every circumstance where we're getting trampled, we have the choice to commit ourselves doggedly to trusting God. Third truth is courage. Say that with me. Courage. Okay? David writes, let your heart take courage. The Hebrew is emets, literally strengthen yourselves. In the words of James, strengthen your hearts. Imagine soldiers, they're out in a battlefield during a ceasefire. They're scattered, they're wounded, their ammunition is spent. There's no idleness, though. They're using that ceasefire to regroup, to take stock of what remains, to distribute supplies, to bandage wounds, to use that time wisely to prepare, to gather strength for what comes next, because the ceasefire will end and the enemy will come. In the midst of being trampled on, do we lose sight of who God is and what He's blessed us with? Or do we choose to regain our focus, to realize His presence with us? The Lord of the armies of heaven, bringing all the resources of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, into our lives. Now, when we're under fire, it is so easy to follow Benjamin Franklin's advice. Remember this? God helps those who what? Help themselves. Man, that is so unbiblical. And we are such clever people. We need to focus on God. To make choices, to wait on Him with eager expectation, to remain committed to Him, and to take courage because of who He is in our lives. Focus. Second word I'd like to share. Thinking about what James writes and how we can begin building this into our lives even today. The second word is follow. Say that with me. Follow. Because there are times when we need to follow God's will for our lives and simply trust Him for the results. In the mid-1800s, Robert Thomas was the first Protestant missionary to what would become North Korea. In Robert's day, North Korea was a spiritually dark country. It's spiritually dark today. It's a death sentence to be a Christian in North Korea today. And Robert, he spent years preparing for this mission to North Korea. In 1865, he arrived off the course, the coast of Korea for the first time to learn all he could about the people, about their language. Lacking Korean language material, Robert handed out tracts and New Testaments in Chinese. But then he had to return to China because his wife was dying. She died the following year. It's an uphill climb against really discouraging circumstances, designed by the adversary to turn us away from following after God's will. In 1866, Robert Thomas, armed with 500 Chinese Bibles, undertook his journey to Pyongyang, the current capital of North Korea. He was on an American Navy gunship called the General Sherman. And that August, the ship sailed up the Taedong River, and Robert tossed gospel tracts out onto the riverbank as the ship proceeded. And when the ship ran aground on a sandbar, Korean soldiers on the shore, they believed that these foreigners had hostile intentions, and so they set that trapped ship on fire. And when people came ashore, they slaughtered them. And Robert Thomas, sensing that death was near, he held out these red Bibles, and he said in Korean, "Jesus, Jesus." And then the attackers, they cut off his head and they threw it into the river. Robert Thomas died without leading one North Korean to salvation in Jesus Christ. And all that adversary and the hardship and death, many felt that his life was a waste. In 1891, a discovery in North Korea revealed the conclusion to this so-called failed mission. A visitor noticed that some of the wallpaper on the walls of this guest house were pages of a red Chinese Bible. And the owner of the guest house was a man by the name of Park. He was a soldier, the soldier who ended Robert Thomas's life. And sensing that missionary was a good man, Park had wanted to preserve these Bibles, the writing. And so he pasted the pages on the walls of his room. He read that Bible, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. Park said, "Many people have come from all over Korea to read my walls." And today there are nearly 100 North Korean families who secretly worship Christ near that area where Robert Thomas, the first missionary to North Korea, was martyred. Through Robert Thomas's example, God reveals his creativity in sharing the gospel. His feet will walk where we cannot walk. His words will be written on hidden walls. We don't know how God will use us. How many of you have seen the play, The Time of Your Life? This is a stretch. Anybody ever see this play? Thank you, Bob. Appreciate that. Oh, man. Time of Your Life. This was a Pulitzer Prize-winning play. It was written in 1939 by William Saroyan, who, of course, was from Fresno and, of course, was Armenian. Okay? The play takes place in this bar, Nick's Bar in San Francisco's Embarcadero, where there's these people, the number of people that come in and out of this bar, and there's all kinds of things that are going on in their lives. Some good things, mostly bad things. It's a microcosm of life. Ordinary people living life, mostly getting trampled on. And there's this theme that runs through that entire play. It's captured in this line, "In the time of your life, live." Say that with me. In the time of your life, live. And that's what James is calling us to build into our lives. Trampled on? Yes. Hard circumstances? Yes. Knowing God is not an immunity pill for life. But in the midst of all that, this is the time of our lives in which we are called upon by God to follow after His will for our lives, even if we don't see the results. But to trust Him, to keep focused on Him, and to follow Him. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we